Let me relate an incident to you. I understand this is a true story. A lady in the congregation who had been there for many years, and she had lost her husband. Things had gone very wrong in her life in a lot of ways. And she began to quit attending. And brethren went to her and talked to her, asked what they could do for her. There wasn't anything they could do for her. She continued not to come. So after a while, some of the men had come to her and says, have we done something wrong? And she says, no, nobody's done anything wrong. And so, well, why aren't you coming? And her response was, I just don't think God cares anymore. Well, you know, we may have all been there at one time or another in our lives. As we go through circumstances in life, and sometimes we may wonder, is God there? Is he listening? Why are these things happening to me? It's just so easy to do that. And tonight I want us to look at why and how God actually cares about us. I want us to begin by looking in Psalm 8. A question is asked in Psalm 8, beginning in verse 3. It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, referring to the things that God has made, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And as the psalmist writes these words, you recognize the fact that as he looks around and he sees that everything that God has done and how small we are, the question comes back, what is man that you're mindful of him? Now, true, sometimes circumstances may dictate that things do not go well in our lives, and we might question for a moment where he is, or does he care? Is he paying attention? But the fact of the matter is that God is, and he does pay attention, and he does care about us. And the psalmist recognizes that very readily. And the fact that he says that you are mindful of him. And he notes the fact that you've made man a little bit lower than the angels. You know, it's kind of interesting when you're reading God's word, especially in the Old Testament, and someone encounters an angel who appears as an angel, and you get that same response. There's this terror, this fear, this awe of this heavenly being in their presence. And yet God has made us a little bit lower than the angels. That's God's doing. The fact that he made us as he did. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 40, in Isaiah chapter 40, we are reminded about how small we really are and how great God is. And the things that we read in Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to begin in verse 15 in just a moment, the things that we read in this chapter cause us to be in awe of God's greatness, but it also challenges us to look in wonder at how it is that someone as great as God is should look upon us and our little circumstances here and wonder, how is it that he could care about us? In Isaiah chapter 40, and I wish we had the time to just read most of this chapter, but we don't, so we're going to look beginning in verse 15. Isaiah says of God, and he says, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. And just in those three verses, we realize how small and insignificant we really are. When he says that the nations are as a drop in a bucket, he's talking about all the people over the entire earth. That includes every nation on the face of the planet. That all the nations. And what are we up to? What, 6 billion, 7 billion, something like that? And you count all those people, and they're like a little drop in a bucket. Every time I read this passage, I go back to a memory that I have back when my grandparents were alive. They lived up in Tennessee, and they lived in a house that had a well on the back porch. And my granddad, he loved to have that pitcher of water down next to the table there in the dining room. And I often wonder when I read this, I think about, I wonder what my granddad would have said if he had said, "Son, I want you to go out and get me a bucket of water out of the well." And if I'd have gone out there and gotten that bucket, and I just put one little drop in the bottom of that bucket and brought it to him, I always wonder what he would have said. And of course, I would have been able to reply if he says, "Well, I thought I sent you out to get some water," and I could say, "Well, I did. Don't you see that little dark spot in the bottom of the bucket?" Well, that may be a ridiculous illustration, but yet that's what the writer is saying here about how insignificant we are. All the nations of the earth are as a drop in the bottom of a bucket. And he talks about Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. He talks about all those cedars of Lebanon. If you remember, it was David who had harvested some of those cedars from Lebanon to build his place. And eventually, some of the supplied wood that would eventually be built by his son Solomon to build the temple. As I understand it, Lebanon was a magnificent place. Their trees were magnificent trees. And he's writing here that, well, what if you could just cut every one of those trees down in Lebanon and just pile a great big pile up, and you light that, and you put every animal on that's in there among those trees in Lebanon, and would that be a sufficient offering for our great God? And he's saying, no, it wouldn't. And then he says in verse 17, all the nations before him are as nothing. And they're counted by him less than nothing. Now, how can you have less than nothing? If I have an empty container in here, and I says, there's nothing in this container. Now, I'm going to show you another container, and it's got less than nothing in it. Well, that would be physically impossible, wouldn't it? It's called hyperbole, I guess, in the negative. And he says that to emphasize the fact of how insignificant we are. We are less than nothing, and then he says, and worthless. Now, we have to understand, when he says that we are worthless, he's not saying that we don't have any value to it. We're going to be looking at that. We're going to be looking at the fact that, yes, we have great worth in the eyes of God. But he says here that we are worthless. And so let me ask you a question, and you don't have to answer out. What do you have that God needs? Nothing, right? Now, I didn't say, what do you have that God wants? Because God does want something. He has something that only you can give him. Your soul. That's yours. Your will. That's yours. That is something that is absolutely yours. It doesn't belong to anybody else. Now, he does want that. He wants our love and our respect and our obedience. He wants those things, and we can give those things to him. But what does he really need that you and I have? If we can combine all of our resources, does he need any of that? No, he doesn't need any of that. So that's the sense in which he's saying that we are worthless. He's not saying that he doesn't care about us. I'll tell you what he means. If he meant that we were worthless in the sense that he doesn't care anything about us, then why in the world would he take his son and make him a little bit lower than the angels to be subjected to mankind's worst and to die for us? So you see, we know. And when he says that we are as nothing and that we're worthless, he's not saying that we don't have value to him. But you see the point that he's making. When we look at everything that there is, we really aren't anything. We are nothing when it comes to value. So how in the world is it that a God as great as he is and individual people as small and insignificant as we are, how is it that he would care about us? Well, look back in Genesis chapter 1, because you have to look back here at the creation account to understand a little bit more about the fact that God really does care about us. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, after God has made everything. And by the way, when I do a study on the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, one of the things that we note is that everything that God made, he made it in a particular order. Everything he made was in a particular order. Actually, a very logical sequence. Because as you look at the creation account, as he makes things, he takes things that he makes on one day, and he's going to use some of that for the things he's going to make on the next day. Or he's going to make something a day or two down the road that requires something to have been made before it. Okay? And so after he's made all of these things, then we read in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." The us and the our, we understand that's the Godhead. Okay? "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now, that makes us different than anything else that God made. There's not an animal on this planet that God said that. There's not a plant. There's no living thing on this planet that God ever said, "Let us make that in our image." Only man. And it just unnerves me to no end when I hear people talk about humans and other animals. Doesn't that just irk you? We're not another animal. Because you see, we're made in the image of God. And that makes us extremely special. But not only does that make us extremely special, think about this. If God was making everything in order, in a logical sequence, and the last thing that God makes is mankind, what does that tell you about the importance of mankind? In other words, he made it all with the intention of making mankind. Now let's go ahead and read the rest of this. "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, God made everything with the intention of making mankind. And after he's made everything and then he makes mankind, it's like he says, "Okay, here it is. I made this for you. Now you take care of it." And so everything that we see, that we look around at, everything that God made, think about that. He says, "Here it is. It's yours." Imagine that. Now, you may not own it, but God certainly made it, and he made it for your benefit and for my benefit, for us to use it, not to abuse it, for us to take care of it, for it to supply everything that we will ever need. And he said, "Here it is, it's yours." Now, what son or daughter wouldn't just absolutely love it if dad comes home one day and he's got keys to a brand new Corvette. Sorry, Ford lovers. And says, "Son or daughter, this is yours. This is for you. Now, how would you like that?" I couldn't tell you because that never happened to me. But could you imagine that? Well, isn't that what God did, basically? He makes everything and he says, "Here it is. It's yours." So, when we begin to feel like, well, maybe he's just not paying attention to me. Think about that. In verse 29 of the same chapter, it says, "And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields fruit, to you it shall be for food." Everything they need. "Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. At the end of every day, God said, "It's good." But whenever he finished this work, he said it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So, does God care about us? Absolutely. From the very beginning of time, we see that. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says something here that, again, shows the fact that we have great value in his eyes. Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to begin in verse 29. He tells his audience, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? They're little birds. They're cheap. That's not a pun, okay? Cheap, cheap. They're just little insignificant birds. And as for an offering, they would just only cost a copper coin. They would be very inexpensive. And he says, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Notice that verse 30 begins with the word but. He's drawing a contrast between a little insignificant bird and then the fact that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. He knows exactly how many hairs are on your head. He doesn't have to work near as hard to know that in my regard as he once did. But the fact is, he knows that about us. I don't know how many hairs I've got. I know there's less than there was, but I don't know how many there are, but he does. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. And why in the world would that be? Except for the fact that he looks down upon us and he loves us. And he knows us that intimately. He does indeed care about us. In Isaiah chapter 139, has to be one of my favorites. Isaiah 139, we find that David understands these things. David understands that God cares about him. And he cares about mankind. And he's just in awe of this. And as we begin in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Why would God do that if he didn't care about us? He has searched me and known me. We've already talked about the fact that he knows more about us than we know about ourselves. He says, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. I'm not sure if what he's saying there is, I know what you're going to think before you think it, more so than saying, I may be a long ways away, but I see and know what you're thinking. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. And there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. When he talks about the fact that he's acquainted with all of our ways, you know, every one of us has some peculiar ways, okay? You remember when we were in school, some of us, when we were in school, and we used to make fun of certain teachers because they had certain mannerisms and all that, you know, and we'd make fun of them. And so now I'm on the receiving end of that. But the fact is, do we not, each of us, have people in our lives, friends, brethren, that are more familiar with us than most everybody else? And these are people that you can go and you can confide in and you can talk to them about things that you might not talk to about just anybody else. And that's because you trust them. Because they don't stand in judgment against you. They're willing to hear what you have to say because they understand you and they can overlook those little peculiar idiosyncrasies that we may have. But that's because they know you better than anybody else. And that's the picture that I get here. As the fact that God, he's acquainted with all of our ways. Some of those ways we might be ashamed of. Some of them, they're just peculiarities. But the fact is, we know that God loves us anyway. He knows every word, even before we're going to say it. Verse 5, he says, you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. And whenever he says these words, he's talking about the idea of a sheepfold. If you're not familiar with what a sheepfold is, it basically was a corral, something made out of different kinds of materials, where sheep could be gathered in at nighttime. And in fact, Jesus even uses the illustration of a sheepfold whenever he talks about those that would try to climb up some other way to get to the sheep. He talks about being the door of the sheep. A sheepfold would have one entrance going into it, and typically, as I understand it, shepherds, maybe a group of shepherds, would have their flocks all gathered together, maybe in one of those corrals called a sheepfold. And one of them, at least, would guard the entrance to that. And so that's the illustration he's using there. You hedge me behind and before. And it's not just that. But he says, you cover me with your hand. And so that's a picture of God's protection and his care. And here's David's response to all that whenever he thinks about all those things. And he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So when we begin to think about what God does for us and what he has done to take care of us, we just have to be completely overwhelmed. And if you jump down to verse 13 and 14, he says, for you formed my inward parts and covered me in my mother's womb. He knew you before you ever breathed your first breath of air. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That word fearfully is, we might say, awesomely made. Now, how many people talk about something that's awesome? Oh, this is awesome. Let me tell you something. There is nothing awesome unless God made it. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully or awesomely made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. I suppose he's talking about the skeleton. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, and he waxes poetic there and refers to the womb in that way. And he says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. God already knew about it. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. There were no days yet to count. So that's how intimately God looks at you and me. And obviously, David is just overwhelmed by that. And we could go on and on and on, looking in the scriptures where we are reminded the fact that our Creator really does care about us. He has a vested interest in us, you might say. And think about this one. Look over in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, you know that chapter, he's talking about, he's showing that the angels are really no comparison with God's Son. Because God had said some things to his Son that he never said to any angels. And so he's pointing that out in Hebrews chapter 1. But I want us to notice verses 13 and 14. And he says there, but to which of the angels has he ever said, has the Father ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Well, he never said that to any angel. But he did say it to his Son. And in verse 14, he goes on and says, are they, he's talking about the angels now, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now, I'd like to know a whole lot more about that than what he says. There's somewhat that is said about angels, but there's a whole lot that's not. And I can't give you any more about this passage than just what it says, but I'll tell you what I do see in that passage. They are part of God's providence. And there are angels who are ministering spirits. Can you imagine that in your life, that there are angels that God uses to watch out for us? Can you imagine that? Look at this one, Matthew chapter 18. Here's another passage. I wish I understood more about it. One day maybe we will. But Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 10. Jesus, as he did on more than one occasion, uses a little child to make a point. And he says here in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. I would love to know more about that, wouldn't you? But are there not angels involved in all this? Isn't that amazing? Go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. I should have had you close your finger there. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. The writer says, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? I wonder where he got that from. We just read that a while ago, didn't we? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? Talking about mankind. You have made him a little lower than the angels. Those angels that we've been talking about. He made you a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. And set him over the works of your hands. Isn't that what we read in Genesis? He has set us over the works of his hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. You see, the Hebrew writer recognizes what Genesis was talking about. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Imagine that. But now we do not yet see all things that are put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now we're getting down to how much value we really have in God's eyes. You think about the fact that when you look in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that last verse in that chapter talks about the fact that the wages of sin is death. In chapter 3 and verse 23, he talks about the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of the Lord. And the debt that every single human being owes is his soul. Because the wages of sin is death. And so what we deserve, and this was brought out this morning, the difference between mercy and grace and what we deserve is not what he chooses to give us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But here's the situation. Here we are. We've all sinned. There's a debt to be paid. The only way we can pay it is eternity in hell. And yet God doesn't want that to happen. And since the wages of sin is death, somebody or something's got to die. Wasn't that the whole lesson back in the Old Testament where all those animal sacrifices were being offered? And they would bring those animal sacrifices every year. And then whenever they would do that, as we're reminded in Hebrews, they were just reminded that I'm a sinner. Because that didn't take away their sins. Because they knew they would be back to offer those sacrifices again. And so the wages of sin is death. An animal couldn't do it. We don't have anything to offer for it. So how does God work that dilemma out? God can't die. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90 and verse 2. So what does he do? He sends his son, who cannot die. He gives him a body by making him like us, a little lower than the angels, so that he can come and so that he can die in order to pay what we can't pay. You talk about an amazing thing that God figured out. And that's what he did. And so how in the world could we ever possibly think that God doesn't truly care about us? In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. I love that word, long-suffering. I know it means patient. But if you've ever had to be patient with somebody, especially somebody that's just kind of rubs you the wrong way, and you have to be patient with them, and you have to suffer long, don't you? But he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all, not some, but that all should come to repentance. God made all of mankind, and he doesn't want a single one to be lost. The sad part of that story is that most will be. But it's not because he wills that. It's not because, as the premillennialist or the Calvinist says, there's nothing you can do about it. Your ticket has already been punched. You're going one place or the other. There's nothing you can do about that. That's not the kind of God that we serve. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we're shown that that is not the case. That's not who God is. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23. The question is asked. God asks the question. He says, do I have pleasure? Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Says the Lord God. And not that he should turn from his ways and live. See, that's what he wants for us. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed because of them, he shall die. That's God's justice. Nobody can say, but that's not fair. That's just justice. Down in verse 30, he says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn away, and turn from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity will not be your ruin. You see, God does not look up in heaven just waiting for us to mess up and so he can zap us. He wants us to be able to repent. Verse 31, he says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Now, I just said something a while ago that you have and that I have that God wants, but he's not going to take it from us. And that is our will. He wants our will. He wants us to submit our will. Everything that God has commanded us in his word is for our good. And we see that right here. He wants what's good for us. But we have some responsibility in that. And we have to be willing to say no to ourselves and yes to God and submit our will to him. And in so doing, we give him our will. But nobody can give it to him except for you, except for me. And he won't steal it from you because God doesn't do that. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we noted the fact that the wages of sin is death. God is a just God. And so in John chapter 13, in John chapter 13, we're reminded again of how much God really cares about us, of how much Jesus, the Son of God, cares about us. John 13, and we're going to begin in verse 38. Now, Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to die. And of course, you know that, well, he's going to leave them. And, well, back up to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And you know what? I know he meant that. Don't you know he meant that? You remember when they go up there in the Garden of Gethsemane after they come out from the upper room? And you remember what Peter did? That mob comes in and he cuts off the ear of the high priest, Malchus. And Jesus rebuked him for it, told him to put your sword away, and he reattaches the ear. And every time I read that, I think, boy, how confused Peter must have been at that particular moment in time. But the fact is that Peter can't see beyond the moment. All he knows is he wants to be with Jesus. He's willing to lay down his life, and I truly believe that he means that. Verse 38, Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, I know this is a chapter break here, But Jesus doesn't change gears right here just because there's a chapter break here, okay? He just told Peter what he's going to do. Remember, we already read there in Isaiah chapter 40. He knows our thoughts. He knows the words before they come out of our mouth. And he's able to tell Peter, this is what you're going to do. And then he says, let not your heart be troubled. Now, if I'm Peter, I think I would be troubled by the things that he had just told him. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Why is he going to prepare a place? Because he wants us to be with him. Now, that to me, that's like trying to comprehend eternity. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Try to grasp that one in our little mind. But to me, this is even bigger. Why in the world would the creator of this universe want me to be with him? And he says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Well, Peter wants to come right now. No, you can't come right now. Just trust me. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to prepare a place for you. When I read this, I think about a time when we had gone to a timeshare. And I had had to work, and I was late getting off, and it was a long way over there. And so we had to call ahead, tell them we're going to be late. Just leave a key for us. No problem. We'll take care of it for you. We get there, I think it was in the wee hours in the morning. We put our hand on that doorknob, and it does not open. Somebody dropped the ball, and I probably had to wake somebody up. We're at room number such and such, and the doors are locked. And I guess he had to get up out of bed and come down there and unlock it. But the fact is, it wasn't prepared for us. But Jesus went to prepare a place. We don't have to worry about in eternity that we get there and the door is going to be locked unless we kept ourselves out. Because he's gone to prepare a place for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, and we've talked about this a little bit already, but Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, again we are reminded of the fact of what God did and what Jesus allowed to be done to him. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, he says, inasmuch then as the children, he's talking about mankind, you and me, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that would be Jesus, shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And release those, here's us, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If we know anything about what the Bible teaches, and we know that we serve a just God, and if we know that we do not stand right with him, then we have to expect, as we would be confronted by a just God, if we have not accepted that which he's offered, we have nothing. Because we are still subject to bondage. Does this not make you think about the Israelites back there where God sends Moses to bring his people out of Egyptian bondage? Isn't that the same picture? That we have all been in bondage of sin, and God the Father sends his Son to rescue us. It's just like Moses. He says in verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That would be you and me. The seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he, that would be Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. There's not one of us that can pray to God and say, Lord, you just don't know what I'm going through. Because he does. He's been there. He's been tempted in every way such as we, except without sin. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. We'll end up here. Isaiah 53. When life seems down, and if you live long enough, it will be. When times don't go the way we would like for them to, and if you live long enough, they will. And when it seems like maybe you feel like you're all alone, and the time may come that you may feel that way, just remember, God really does care about you. And He's very mindful of you. And it was always His intention to be that way, because when you're reading Isaiah 53, and we don't have time to read through this. In fact, I'll just say, read this on your own. Where Isaiah writes something here hundreds of years before it was going to happen, and he gives in minute detail things that Jesus would suffer because of the fact he came on a mission to rescue every one of us because he cares about us. So before we leave the building tonight, I want to ask, is there anyone here this evening who has not died to sin? Now, if you don't know what that means, look in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we find that baptism is how we enter into Christ. It is where we die to sin. It's comparable to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first few verses there, if he hadn't done that, we would be without hope. And yet baptism is a death, it is a burial, and it is a resurrection. You go down into the water with your sins. You come up out of the water, and you are resurrected from that. And you walk out those doors tonight, and you are like a brand new born baby. You have not a sin in your life. You get to start all over again. And why? Because God loves you, and He cares about you. Is there anyone that's subject to the invitation? If anyone needs to come to be baptized into Christ, or if you're in Christ and maybe you're struggling with something, we are a family, and we can pray for one another. And as long as we know what it is that's needed, we can try to help take care of one another. If there's anyone that needs to come forward for those reasons, if you do, won't you come? Well, together we stand and sing for your...